Okay. And I don't know if it's, yeah, if I get this, it's still, no, that speaker too. All right. Well, I was going to preach before the prayer, but I think I need to preach the prayer before I preach. So let's go to prayer. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings that we have, for just being here, for our salvation, and for the Word of God that you've given us. We ask you to, I need all the power from the Holy Spirit to give me the words to preach your message, not mine. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will make the message clear to all that hear. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. I'm going to preach a little bit, kind of go to the heart of the message, that the basic message of this passage, Genesis 34. Oh, I guess for the internet, I need to say I'm Kit Sheehan, and this is special for Genesis 34 and John 4. And the heart, I see it, is the dangers of human viewpoint. There's nothing good in this chapter. It's all human viewpoint, and you see what happens when you operate on human viewpoint. So the point is you need to stay out of human viewpoint, but we're human. So we have dangers of, we come across a situation. We have a problem right at the beginning of Genesis 34, and then the question is, well, how are you going to deal with that? And we see how Jacob and his sons deal with it. But we have problems today. I mean, these are things that are happening right now. There's an outbreak of bubonic plague in Madagascar. Over 171 people are dead. It might spread. It might be partly resistant to antibiotics. So what if we end up with bubonic plague here? What are you going to do? Are you going to take it to the Lord in prayer, or are you going to fall apart, stress, anxiety, and depression? We know that North Korea has got nuclear weapons. They have ICBMs. When they're able to match that up, they could send a nuclear weapon our way. What are you going to do? Are you going to take it to the Lord in prayer, or are you going to fall apart, stress, and anxiety, and depression? And something that I found interesting is that if you look at Revelation, you see a lot of horses and stuff like that. Someone suggested that the time of the rapture, maybe before, you get nuclear weapons going off in the atmosphere. They have what they call electromagnetic pulse. It'll destroy electronics. No phones, no computers, no tablets, no overhead. Electricity, the wires, the transmission wires become overloaded and melt. So you end up immediately being back in the horse and buggy age. Could something like that happen? And that's so in Revelation, most of the places they got horses, they could end up with that. So it's Saudi Arabia and Iran. That's another problem. They're vying for supremacy or for influence in the Middle East. So right now, Iran is the nastiest of the peoples in the Middle East, and with the way that they've got all these organizations, Hezbollah, going into Lebanon and Syria, Yemen, the group of people in Yemen called the Houthis are supported by the Iran, and they fired a missile right into Riyadh a week or two ago. So what happens if we end up with a war there? If Russia's on the side of Syria and Iran, and we're on the side of the Saudi Arabia, do we end up with a war? So what are you going to do? You're going to get worried about it, or take it to the Lord in prayer? And going back to this message right here over and over again, the dangers of being out of fellowship from our perspective, but being out of, well, same with Jacob, out of fellowship. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. And closer to home, I mean, what happens if they impeach Trump and get rid of him? I mean, he was a duly elected president, so that's close to home. And what if they start arresting Christians? What are you going to do? You can take it to the Lord in prayer, or just fall apart. But again, that's the message of this passage. We have the negative side, and bad things happen when you're out of fellowship and you stay out of fellowship. We saw that with David. He was at the point of death. But Nathan came to him and gave him this little story about the little lamb and the man that had the lamb. And David said, "That man should die." And then Nathan says, "You are that man." "Oh, I'm out of fellowship." So, like my wife sometimes says, her mom used to say, "You know, God sometimes needs to get your attention, and they'll grab your ear." Okay, well, he grabbed my ear. And I don't know if you were watching Hal Lindsey on Friday night. I just was talking about human viewpoint, divine viewpoint, and I says, "Well, there it is. He's talking about the same thing I'm talking about." Now, I'm not sure I like his definition or his, because I'd bring in the filling of the Holy Spirit, walking by faith or faith dependency on the Holy Spirit minute by minute, and that's divine viewpoint for us. Bible doctrine plus filling of the Holy Spirit. The more doctrine you know, plus the filling of the Holy Spirit can then take that doctrine and help us understand what's going on and give us a sense of confidence. Now, I'm going to review some of the stuff that we went over last week, just like a series on television, when they're going through, like, I think it's Major Crimes. If you can get past the liberal agenda in there, they've got a story. It's a five episode special. So when you turn it on the next week, you say, "Well, where were we?" So they have to have previously on this topic. So we'll go through some of the slides. And I want to make a point here and make sure that you understand some of the things we're trying to accomplish here. One of those is the I like the fabric of Scripture. This shows that the connectivity of the Bible, how everything's connected together, and especially in these two passages, I'm trying to show that there's an affinity between the two of them. I would hope, just like in 1 John, where John writes, "I want your joy to be full." When I teach, I want you. It doesn't necessarily happen here, but at some point you get something that the teaching will give you a sense of joy. I got it. And it's something that you can hold on to, something that's real from the Bible. I know that many people have had that before. There's even a book called Joy of Discovery that they used at Dallas Seminary for a while. Actually, it was a little pamphlet. But there's this idea that you get a great deal of joy. I know that some pastors or some churches say, "Oh, you don't want to read the Bible. I have to tell you what the Bible says." Well, I think Christianity is better off if the people are actually reading the Bible. They're actually seeing it for themselves, just like in the Rieslings in Mexico, where the people actually have the Bible. They can read it. It's real. And now, certainly, as you learn more about the Bible, as you read again and again, you learn and see more things. Just like for me, in John chapter 4, the more I read it, the more things I find. And it's amazing, just the things that I hadn't seen before. For instance, this affinity between John chapter 4 and Genesis 34, I hadn't seen that the first time I went through. But I found other things. And John, for me, John 4 was kind of a milestone in that I understood that, well, I could read and I could understand, I could learn new things, I could see things. It's kind of like you're down in a valley and you okay, yeah, this is fine, I read the Bible. But if you go up and you start getting up on top of the mountain, you say, "Wow, look at over there, look at over there, and over there, oh, look at all this stuff." And of course, Herman knows that when I find, "Hey, Herman, look what I found." I guess that's a part of the problem, it's part of being a teacher, a gift of teacher. You find something, I got to tell. Well, you know, you see something, you say something. well, if I learn something, I got to say something. So, something contrasting John chapter 4 with Genesis 34, all of a sudden you start to ask questions that you might not have seen before. So, say, if you go to Hebrews and it talks about the sacrifices and so on, you might go to the Old Testament, to Leviticus, and you start to, oh, that's what he's talking about. So you this connection, this fabric, you start seeing that, and that should give you confidence in the Bible. I know when I was in college as a new believer, there were these people, I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again, and there's the people that go around and they're trying to find new believers and destroy their faith, or at least destroy their faith in the Bible. Kind of, did God really say that? But as you study the Bible, you see these things and you understand answers to questions, because that's what these people do. They'll say, well, look at here, it says this, or over here it says something different. Well, if you understand the context of what it was written, what they're talking about, that it makes sense and you'd understand that. But if someone just puts it in your face and you don't know the answer, oh, I don't know the answer to that. What is that? Is it really a problem or not? So the idea of studying the Bible should give you some confidence in the Bible and in your Christian life. We read the chapter 34 in Genesis, we know that Dinah, whose name means justice, is central to this passage. There's only one verse in all the Bible where she's actually doing something, but this whole entire chapter is about verse 1 and verse 2, what she did and what happened to her. Let's see here. We talked about the background. I made a little chart of the genealogy. We talked about Simeon and Levi being full siblings, same father and same mother as Dinah. Wherever you go, the Bible's written about Jesus Christ in one way or another. You're not going to find in every sentence Jesus Christ, but when you stand back, you understand that this was setting the background. And in this case, when we get to John chapter 4, you see a beautiful situation in which Jesus is at the same location talking to the local people. He has a problem that he has to solve, and all of a sudden you have two parallel things. And I'm sure that Jesus knew every word of the Old Testament, and so when he gets to Shechem, when they call it Sychar in John chapter 4, he's aware of everything that happened there. And all of a sudden, here he has this woman in front of him, just like the opposite of what Dinah. So we'll get to that. And there are many threads going through here. And I talked about the covenant people, but I can only cover what I want to cover as far as this correspondence between the two. And again, we've got verse 1 and verse 2. Everything that happens in Genesis 34 is a result of what started out in those two verses. Let's see. We talked about Dinah, that she is a young girl. Two of the words that are used of an unmarried, a marriageable age woman is not used of Dinah. And some of these slides won't be in what you have in your handouts. I've tweaked it even this morning. So, but this should be on the internet this afternoon. And I put a summary here. When I get to John chapter 4, I'll use these items to contrast with the woman at the well. Dinah's a foil. Come on. I put this slide in. I forgot I put this in there. Put it in yesterday. Is that I didn't realize that there are children that get married in the United States. Pulled this off. I forget the website. I got it down at the bottom probably somewhere. Yes. I just happened to see it there, and I said, well, I'll include that. Just we talk about that she could have been as young as 8, but certainly 11 to 13. So there are people, and this is from 2000 to 2015, X number of, like age 11, there were 2, age 10, there were, or age 12, there were 10, and so on, that people in the United States, now I'm assuming that they had to have their parents' approval, but I know in the Middle East that they tend and occasionally to marry early like that. An old man marries a 11-year-old, and it just boggles our mind. It doesn't seem right. But oh, I didn't know that. Maybe that's what these are. Yeah. So, and this was kind of a key passage, was verse 5, our key verse, in that here's Jacob, his daughter's raped, and he does nothing. In the Hebrew, it's actually he was silent until his sons came in, and then we see that the sons, the children, take over, and the parents give over authority or action to the children. Like I say, everything's upside down in this passage. The problems of human viewpoint. So, and I think we were closer to verse 18. So we talked about intermarrying. That would violate the covenant if Jacob's sons were to marry the daughters of Canaan. Jacob's sons replied deceitfully. That's all through here, the deceit. And we'll use that. I'll even call that at some point. Yeah, like down here. There's so much deceit here, you could call this the Valley of Deceit. And when we get to John chapter 4, we'll see that possible meaning of the word sychar, which John calls, could be deceit. So even from Jesus Christ's day, maybe Jesus even understood that. Certainly John, who wrote it, he said sychar, it's called sychar, but there's nothing in the written documents prior to then that calls it sychar. So there's a New Testament commentator from the 1800s, you mentioned him last week, Hengstenberg, he brings that, I have a quote there. So anyhow, the Valley of Deceit, we talked about circumcision. We can, if you've got your Bibles out, we could go to Acts chapter 15. Because I mentioned that last week that this was still a problem in the New Testament, in the Acts, where they confused the need for circumcision with salvation. And here, that's why I bring this in as far as a false salvation or false gospel in Genesis 34. Is that some people believe that you couldn't be saved unless you're circumcised. Some people today believe you can't be a Christian unless you're baptized. So, but they confuse the outward sign for the inward decision of faith. So anyhow, I'm just Paul is teaching with Barnabas. And so right at the beginning of verse 15, or chapter 15 in Acts. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. I don't know where. Anyhow, the at the end, it the answer is you don't need circumcision for salvation, and that was always true. But here we have the false gospel, where Jacob's son says, "Oh, you've got to be like us if we're going to intermarry with you. You've got to be circumcised." Now they're setting up the people from Shechem, so that at some point they're going to go in there and kill him. So we went through here, and I talked about this verb take. It starts out in verse 2, this Hebrew word take, where Shechem took, and the context drives the meaning, and in that case he grabbed her, seized her. In many of these cases here, we'll take, it says, take your daughters for ourselves. In some places they talk about we'll marry your daughters. Some translations, well, it's actually take your daughters. Again, going to back to the Hebrew, the context can change the meaning so that it's seize in verse 2, it's to marry in these other verses, and we'll see its other uses here later on, because this word almost outlines the action of the passage, the taking of Dinah, the taking of wives, the taking of a sword, the taking of lives, and so on. And here again, Jacob's sons. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our daughter and go. So here's take again. But there's a key thing, don't miss it. This is Jacob's sons talking. Take our daughter. Wait a minute. It's their sister. Well, they have taken over. All the children are now taken over. They've taken, so they're speaking as if they're Jacob. So everything is upside down, backwards. As I mentioned last week, that you can become so focused on something, whether it's on an airplane, if there's a problem in the cockpit and everybody's focusing on that. There have been crashes where that has happened, where they've listened to the voice cockpit recorder and everybody's worried about something. Nobody's driving the plane. I mentioned there was a kid that I know, same thing. He was looking for his wallet. I don't know if you've seen that advertisement for one of the insurance companies, Mayhem. So there's this guy driving, and he's got the cell phone, zzz, 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 and he's going like this, and he goes like this, bam! Of course, Mayhem in the back says, jackpot! He's fine. He has his father's truck, they're in the, I guess they'll have to work with insurance. I don't know how that can be difficult, because once you make a claim on your insurance, because it was a single car accident, it was his fault, so as far as I know. So, he was fine. Actually, it was amazing because the truck flipped over. It was on its side. I think the glass was broken, and he had to crawl out. He was fine. He didn't have any problems. My wife, being Dr. Julia, grabs him and says, "We're going to the emergency room." I'm all right. No, we got. You don't argue with Dr. Julia. I can't even argue in some cases. Anyhow, the deceit of Jacob's sons is worked. Shechem has been so focused on getting this girl that, of course, we said he already has her locked up. She's not free. We'll see that in verse 26. So, but because they are so focused, they're not thinking, well, isn't there something wrong with this? Don't you get that little feeling that, how come that all we got to do is that, and that's all they're asking for? They're not asking for $1 million. They're not asking for a sorry or anything. So then Shechem and his father go back to the village. They go back, and he's delighted with Jacob's daughter. And it's also, the young man is called the same word as Dinah, so he's fairly young as well. So he's not very old. He's not an old man. And it never crossed their minds that there was a double cross in the works. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak of to the men of their city. That's slide 40. Verse 20. So now, I don't know if you've bumped into people that when they tell a lie, they can tell it convincingly. Some people, they have to believe the lie first, Hamor and Shechem have so believed the lie that now they can tell the same lie convincingly, convincing the people of the village to, okay, all the men need to be circumcised. Again, like I said, this whole thing is the like the valley of deceit. There's a lie after lie after lie. We just follow the family of Jacob, and there's lies everywhere you go. Whether it's when he got his first wife, that was a lie. He was working for Rachel and got Leah. His son Joseph, his children lied to him. He lied to, and it's just lies everywhere. So when you get to this point, you say, valley of deceit. So I put in here something from Unger as far as the gate of the city, so you know the gate of the city was the normal meeting place. The gate was the place for great assemblies of the people as they passed into and out of the city. This naturally led to the custom of using gates as places for public deliberation, reading the law and proclamations, holding court, gathering news and gossip, attracting the attention of the sovereign or dignity at his going out or coming in. So that would be the natural place for Hamor and Shechem to gather people together. These men are friendly towards us. Well, you'd think that they would have seen how angry the Jacob's sons were, unless they were putting on some facade, but they were not friendly towards them. Again, they've believed the lie, so now they can tell the lie convincingly. They can embellish it. Oh, these guys are friendly. These guys are nice guys. There's plenty of room for all of us. We can marry their daughters. They can marry ours. I put in here using that same theme of circumcision being a false gospel. Here these guys are evangelizing with the false gospel, the citizens of or the men of the city. But the men will agree to live with us as one people. Now that was Jacob's son's words, one people. Well, on the one hand, we know that's not going to happen. And certainly that would be a violation of the covenant. The one people are the people of the covenant. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among... Oh, so here's another deceit they're going to put in. They don't know it, but we're going to get all their stuff. They think they're going to get our... We're going to get their stuff. So now he's putting the deceit in there. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. Now they just set them up. Everything's set now. All they're waiting for is the sword. 3 days later, this is verse 25, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, and again, we mentioned that they're full brothers, same mother, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. And here we have, took their swords. There's that word take again. Took Dinah, take wives, take sword. And of course, the purpose of taking the sword is to kill. Going back to movies where you end up with, here's a bad thing like that. Clockwork Orange, the movie that I couldn't watch. Just so terrible. But the idea is that there was a bad thing that happened at the beginning, and what happened later to this kid that did bad stuff was even worse than what happened than what he did. And so here you have, well, okay, so one guy raped Dinah, then, okay, we're going to kill all those guys. There's no justice in that. And again, human viewpoint. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. And see, right here you see that Dinah was locked up in Shechem's house. So all the while she's over here, they never got to talk to her. They didn't no health check, no is she okay? What is she even alive? So here we are, the final part of the deceit. We have death. So the sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city with their sister, where their sister had been defiled. So now they killed the men. Now they're going to loot the city. Now and then they seize their flocks, their herds, donkeys, everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. More looting. They carry in verse 29. They carried off all the wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. So in Genesis 33:19. Jacob had gone to the local populace or and bought the land that he was going to be on. Well, you can't really say he bought it anymore because they're all dead and his sons took their money. So everything again has been upside down. And in Genesis 48:22, where Jacob is blessing his sons, he's blessing Joseph and says, "And I give you the land that I took with sword and arrow." You compare 48:22 to chapter 33. Well, here he bought it, and here he took it with sword and arrow. Well, here it is. He killed everybody. It's like he got a refund. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." We know that chapter 32 or 33, he's worried about his brother Esau going to attack him, and so he immediately goes to prayer, "Oh God, help me." But when his daughter's raped, he doesn't do anything. And now at the end here, he's worried, "Oh, you're going to make me a stink." And that the obnoxious here is in the Hebrew is stink. I like the word stink there better. It's more.
Yeah, I know.
So, hey, good morning. Again, the dangers of staying out of fellowship, human viewpoint. So take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, last verse. But they replied, "Should we have treated our sister like a prostitute?" And that's the last verse of the chapter. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. That's a question. Where's the answer?" No answer. So, but I think, one, it's like an object lesson. Okay, what would you do? I don't know if I put it here. I guess I didn't. It's the wrong question, asked by the wrong people, to the wrong person, at the wrong time. Right after, I guess, verse 5, Jacob should have gone to the Lord in prayer. So that's the time, and it should have been from Jacob. It should have been to God, and it should have, "Okay, God, I don't know what to do." I told you the story. Occasionally I'm in fellowship. I remember going to work one day as a chief engineer on a project. It's a mess. And as a chief engineer, well, okay, I could get fired today. So some days you go to work, all right. So, but there wasn't anything I could do. I couldn't run around and fix stuff. There wasn't anything I could do. Okay, God, you took everything that I can do away from me. All I can do is go to the Lord in prayer. I got to rely on you. There's nothing I can do. So at the end of the day, the problem's solved, and people are looking at me as the hero. God, I didn't do anything. That's right, I did it. So we have to take it to the Lord in prayer. We'll come across situations. I remember I can tell stories about myself. I don't embarrass anybody but me, and I'm not embarrassed, so it doesn't matter. But I don't know if one of the common things is road rage. I know going down, say, I-30 on the way to work in Greenville, that I'm passing a line of trucks. I'm trying to stay the speed limit. And there's this guy that's a little pointing to my rearview mirror, and then right away he's right behind me, 10 feet behind me. And you know he's trying to get past you. He's going 5 feet behind you, and I'm not going to move. And I can't tap on the brakes because I'm going to cause an accident. And that's what he's trying to do, is so close behind me that I'm going to push. I'm going to go forward. And you've seen those kinds of people on the highway, that they get right behind you, and it's a psychological, I'm trying to push you. Well, I've been pulled over on I-30 before, and you don't want to be pulled over on I-30 by the police. So I don't know if there's another police down. So I usually like to travel the speed limit. So as I pass the trucks, he goes by, and I'm so mad at the time, I just get him behind him and go as fast as he's going, and then eventually you realize, that's stupid. So I said, you know, I got to come up with something other than just being mad at them. So what I do now is I pray for that they get the gospel. So I go to spirituality, and well, maybe that person needs the gospel. Well, praying for someone getting the gospel is better than being mad at them and being stupid and going right behind them and almost having an accident. So anyhow, go to the Lord in prayer, and those are things that happen to us on a daily basis. And we're constantly being bombarded by issues, problems. The washing machine went out yesterday, making noises and smelling. Oh, okay, we need a new washing machine. Well, guess what? It just happened to be a sale on Lowe's, at Lowe's with washing machines. It's like $200 off. Whoa, let's go buy a washing machine. Thank you, Lord. So I wanted, if I have time, and I do, to read something here. One of the most important things has to do with observation. It's a little story. Has to do with observation. The hermeneutical process, what we hear is a simplified version: observe, interpret, apply. I understand that Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary picked that up from somebody else, but that's what he taught. And so when we read the Bible, as I said, it's important that we read the Bible, whether it's follow-up from class or some passage that means something to us. As we read that, we'll gain understanding, and we can pick up doctrines, and maybe you'll see passages, references back and forth. But the first thing is observation. When I was studying John chapter 4, the more I read John chapter 4, the more things I see, and it becomes more interesting. But the idea is asking the right questions, observing, and it's a little long, just bear with me. And this is written in the 1800s, but it's about a student going to be, entomology is going to be study insects. But the point of the passage is observation. Over and over again, you read, and you'll eventually say, oh, I got something. And that happens here, and I kind of wanted to share that. This was used in some studies on inductive Bible study. The idea, again, is observation. Are you looking? Are you watching? It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had rolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter I replied that while I wished to be well grounded in all departments of zoology, I proposed to devote myself specially to insects. When do you wish to begin? He asked. Now, I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic, very well. He reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. Take this fish, he said, and look at it. We call it hemulon,
By and by, I will ask you what you have seen. With that, he left me, but in a moment returned with explicit instructions to care of the object entrusted to me. No man is fit to be a naturalist, he said, who does not know how to take care of specimens. I wish to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall the huge necklace glass bottles with their leaky, wax-besmeared corks, half-eaten by insects and begrimed with cellar dust. Entomology was a cleaner science than ichthyology, but the example of the professor who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish was infectious. And though this alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of eau de cologne would drown the perfume which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen on that fish and started in search of the professor who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit and looked with anxiety for a return of a normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looked at it in the face, ghastly from behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view, just ghastly. I was in despair, and at an early hour I concluded that lunch was necessary, so with infinite relief the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly I drew forth a hideous fish and with a feeling of desperation again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were interdicted. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. That is right, he said. A pencil is one of the best eyes. I am glad to notice, too, that you kept your specimen wet in your bottle corked. With these encouraging words, he added, well, what is it like? He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structures of parts whose names were still unknown to me, the fringed gill arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, the fleshy lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin and forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then, with an air of disappointment, you have not looked very carefully. Why, he continued more earnestly, you haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again. And he left me to my misery. I was picked. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish. But now I set myself to the task with a will and discovered one thing, new thing after another, until I saw just how the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when, towards its close, the professor inquired, Did you see it yet? No, I replied. I am certain I did not. But I see how little I saw before. That is next best, he said earnestly, but I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you will be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish. This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying without the object before me, what this unknown, most visible feature might be, but also, without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory, so I walked home by Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. He was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. Do you perhaps mean, I asked, that the fish has symmetrical size with paired organs? He is thoroughly pleased. Of course, repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. Oh, look at your fish, he said, and left me again to my desires. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalog. That is good, he repeated. But that is not all. Go on. And so for 3 long days, he placed the fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. Look, 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 was his repeated justification. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence was extended to the details of every subsequent study. A legacy the professor has left to me, as he left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, which we cannot part. Anyhow, it goes on. But the idea, the point there is observation. I can remember reading the Bible. I read the Bible. Okay. But I didn't get anything out of it. I wasn't looking. What does this mean? What does that mean? I usually find, for me, asking questions is the best way of observation, because I'm taking what I see and, well, what does that mean? What is this? Where does this go? Why is that there? Same with Genesis 34. There's things that seem to be out of place. I mentioned that in the first 5 verses, you've got 4 verb, Jacob. Uh-oh, there's a change there. Or when it talks about nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. Wait a minute, there's no nation Israel, but that tells us that the sons have been clued into the covenant. If we were thinking of, well, Jacob had this experience with the Lord and so on, well, apparently he's been telling his children about that. They understand. They are covenant people. They understand this. So when they say Israel, they understand that they're talking about the covenant. But they miss it. They took Israel and they totally missed God. They forgot about God, and yet they talk about God. How much time? I got 10 minutes. I put some extra slides in here, so we got things to do if I had to take care of it this time or next time. One of the things, let's see here. Hello. Oops. Oh, yeah, I put some more slides and I forgot about this. I call this an object lesson, and something that I discovered, I guess Thursday, what I didn't realize, is that you start with a problem at the beginning. You've got verse 1 and 2. Oops. So essentially you have a statement of the problem, and of course we see the implementation of the solution where you kill all the men. So, well, that's not a very good solution. And then the result of that is that Jacob becomes a stink, and you end up with this question at the end of the chapter. And I realized that this same outline could be used in John chapter 4, is that you have Jesus, there's a problem in front of him. It starts right at the beginning, and I missed that. It's like observation. You go back and you look at it again. Oh, look what I found again. So the more you read it, the more you'll see. And what I did was kind of made a little table there. Jacob's daughter was raped, and the rapist wants to marry her. That was the statement of the problem. Okay, what are you going to do? Are you going to take it to the Lord in prayer, or are you going to, in this case, let your sons run rampant? So he deferred the solution to his children, who kill all the men of the village and pillage the village. And Jacob is a stink, and the sons fail to do the will of the Lord. So human viewpoint is wrong. Now, let's see. So nothing in this chapter is right or righteous. Based upon all the deceit taking place, you might name this place the Valley of Deceit. One terrible sin is countered by the slaughter of all of the men and looting of the city, taking the women and children. Just as I'm saying this at home, all of a sudden, the sin of one man resulted in the death of many. Oh, where have I heard that before? Oh, that's Romans 5. So this concept of one dying for the many, well, even, was it Caiaphas and John, where he says, well, it's good that one man's going to die for the many. Well, this is a theme. Here's another little thread going through the Bible. The one man must die for the many. And again, it ends with a question, which this question is nagging. Well, this, Why in the chapter, you go to the next chapter, there's no reference to that question. So I made a little chart here. I will. This is the left half of the chart that I will end up with. You see, Jacob, in this case, passive, leads to children taking control of the situation and causing a disaster. Dinah, justice, is sought but locked up. And of course, you have the local people. In this case, they try to the sons deceive them. They try to deceive the sons, and they deceive the local people. It's all in this place that we're calling the Valley of Deceit. And you've got the 11 sons who are physically alive. Benjamin isn't around until you get to chapter 35. And of course, you have the false gospel. No one remembers God, and so everybody dies. I guess I can kind of let you in on the secret here. Jacob is like Jesus. Jesus takes control. Dinah equates to the woman at the well, and the local people, and of course Sychar is deceit. And initially I looked at, well, Jesus has got 12 disciples. Aha! But John is a spiritual gospel. There's only 11 born again. Aha! 11. Even though there's a 12th, but if you think of it, the 12th apostle is Paul. Well, he's later on. Oh, guess what? Paul is what? A descendant of Benjamin, the son of Jacob that hadn't been born yet. Oh, isn't this neat? All these things connect together. I'm not sure I want to get into. Yeah, we'll finish here. I guess I got 5 minutes. I can kind of give you an overview. We'll go back over this. I'll give you a new outline. Yes, it'll be on John chapter 4. It'll be on the internet. If you want, I can print out a copy. I think most of this is on the internet, or will be shortly. Other than the stuff that I put in this morning. But I can do that later this afternoon. But there's something called a type. It comes from the Greek word tupos. I mentioned that early on, was if you saw the stamp with the letter and the wax seal. So you have a type. You have the positive and the negative in that case. In some cases, you have a positive and a more positive in Scripture. And there's dangers with the type because it's more susceptible to subjectivity. But so many people try to put down rules. I try to come up with some rules summarizing what other people had said. Certainly a type for the Bible, you want it based on Scripture. And if you're going Old Testament, New Testament, then you want the fulfillment to be in the New Testament. Of course, the question is, what do you mean by fulfillment? And that's another issue I'm not sure I want to talk a lot about, because even in the New Testament, you talk about fulfillment, and that's not exactly what this said. Well, there's some rules for the word fulfillment, that sometimes it could be a type. This is fulfilled. In other words, this is fulfilled type and anti-type. Or it could be a summary of things. If you've got the prophets said, so it doesn't give you a particular prompt. So we have to be careful when you come across the word fulfillment. There needed to be a common thread or fiber, something that connects the passages together. When I was in John chapter 4, where you have the woman at the well talking about our father Jacob, he gave the I don't know if it's in John or the woman at the well saying that Jacob had given this land to Joseph. The woman at the well says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So she's comparing him to, so this comparison, all these things forced me back to the Genesis 32 to 35 or 34. There's a common thread there, and I found that some of these words, there's some words that are common between the two as well. So, and there's a correspondence as I'm setting up for you between Jesus and Jacob, the Dinah and the woman at the well. There's all these correspondences that there ought to be a spiritual lesson. If you have a type and there's no spiritual lesson, well, so what? So in this case, you've got, here's the negative human viewpoint. In John chapter 4, you have divine viewpoint from the Master himself, Jesus. Anyhow, I've got some explanations of those, and we'll get into that next week, and hopefully I can finish in two more weeks. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the excitement, for the joy, for the confidence that we have in Bible study and knowing your word. We ask you to make these things real to us, that we might glorify you in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.